Let me invite you to find your seats again. It's always dangerous to let this crowd get into the meet and greet thing during the service because it can totally, you know, lose control. But we're glad to see each other on Sunday and glad to see those who are visiting with us. This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage in Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This sermon kind of grew. Been teaching through Ephesians in Sunday school, and back weeks ago when we were there, I was just impacted again at the measure and the depth of God's grace. And there were some of the prayers from the Valley of Vision devotional book. Those who know me well know that, you know, I use that as a resource often and quote from it, maybe too much, but I don't know if you can quote from it too much. And some things that just sort of jumped out in terms of understanding the greatness of God's grace and how it works in our lives in terms of transforming us from the inside out, and knowing a while back that I'd be preaching on Communion Sunday, how it ties in with the Lord's table, the good news of the gospel, and the present value of the cross and the work of Christ in our lives as a present event. And so those are sort of some themes that'll be weaving in and out here as we look at this passage. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, you can follow along with the text on the screen as I read. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Spirit would take this truth and apply it mightily to our hearts even now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And I imagine a number of you have probably heard this before, maybe discussing things of faith with people, or just heard it, you know, on talk shows or television or things like that. And it's the philosophical, theological idea of our age, and sort of the theology of our age, which goes like this. It really doesn't matter what you believe or what God you believe in, because ultimately all the views are the same, and it's the same God. What matters is that you are sincere and seek to do good in whatever faith you choose. That would be the spirit of our age. And in our age of tolerance and you know, focusing on self-esteem, that's an attractive view. The problem is that it's not really an accurate view of all of the different religious views. It doesn't do justice. It's not a full presentation. And it's not good news. Because that message is, you've still got to be sincere and seek to do good. And 35 years ago, I was just graduated from high school, and I thought I kind of figured out the whole God thing. You know, I grew up in the church, but things were kind of fuzzy for me. But my twin brother and I, with our parents, were traveling around Europe in the summer of 73. So I guess it's 36 years ago. And I thought I'd sort of figured it out, and about God. It was pretty much that view. It doesn't matter what you believe. You know, God reveals himself differently to different groups, different people, and you just need to be sincere and good and whatever it is that you're seeking to do. And then came back from that summer trip, you know, feeling very enlightened and started college. And then I started to realize, man, I'm in trouble with life, you know. I didn't know which way it was going, what end was up. And funny thing happened for somebody who'd been raised in the church. I actually started reading the Bible. Started reading the Gospel of John. And because I knew Jesus was a good person, and frankly, you know, at that point in my life, I kind of thought, yeah, I was a lot like him. And he was a long-haired social revolutionary, and that's what I was. And so I had a lot in common with Jesus, and I thought I fit well into that sincere, trying to do good category. And the more I read in the gospel, the more I encountered Jesus, the more I saw that I was neither sincere nor really seeking to do good, and I was nothing like him. And it was rather distressing, except I kept reading, and God used his word and some other material that I read that all put it all together. And I saw, hey, there is good news here. Jesus is a savior. He's not just an example. He's not just giving another set of laws that we have to follow, but there's good news that we have a Savior. And that transformed my life when I came to understand Christ as a Savior, because I began to see my condition as the Bible explained. We just heard it there in Ephesians. And what we see in that passage is some truths that are utterly unique about Christianity. And the first is, it's in its view of man, the biblical view of man. And the second is the greatness of salvation and the God of salvation. Now, while all religions admit that there is something wrong with man, all religions would say, you know, things are not the way they ought to be. Christianity is unique in its evaluation of the situation. Other religions will tell us that there's something wrong, and you need to follow this system, this step, these programs, whatever it is. You know, do these right things, obey, and then God will accept you. That's the universal principle of religion. And they'll tell you that whatever you do, you know, if you obey these things, you'll get heaven, paradise, nirvana, cosmic bliss, whatever it might be. But no matter how hard you spin it, all the other religions are functioning out of a basis of works. It is, it's treadmill. It's the treadmill of performance. And the gospel addresses that. Jesus addressed that in his day. And the gospel tells us, though, you know, we can't do enough to get off that treadmill in and of ourselves. You've heard this statement before. From me or from Chuck, the gospel tells us that we're bigger sinners than we dare imagine. Okay, and that's what we read here in Ephesians 2. It tells us that we are bigger sinners than we dare imagine. It uses the words here, dead, disobedient, and doomed. Those are the words that describe us. Now, that's not a real positive thing. If you're, you know, this is your first time here today, and maybe somebody cajoled you into coming to church, and you're hoping to hear a positive, inspiring message, and we're starting off telling you that, you know, you're dead and you're disobedient and doomed. Well, that's just not a good thing to be hearing. Except there is good news, and that's what the gospel is, and that's what we'll be talking about. But we have to understand our condition first. Is that our condition is so hopeless that we are so powerless to change that it describes us as dead, disobedient, and doomed. Now, I will make a side road here. This dark evaluation of the human condition is one of the reasons why I believe the Bible is true, because man wouldn't make this up. I mean, this comes from God, because we would not make this up. If you were going to make up a religion, what would you do? You'd make up a religion where, yeah, okay, we've got problems, we all got our faults, but if we just try hard enough, you know, try hard to do better, we can climb the ladder, we can get to the top of whatever, and we can achieve spiritual success and salvation. And that's, again, is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion, because every other religion works on that principle. And that just tells me, Christianity is true. It's unique. It stands out. It's different, okay? End of side road. Now, this truth that we're dead, disobedient, and doomed, it's kind of insulting, isn't it? I mean, you know, we like to think that we're not that bad. You know, yeah, we got faults, but we can kind of, you know, we can all clean up well on Sunday morning and look pretty good, and so we're not that bad. But that's the problem, is that it's not simply the outside, the external behaviors. It's what the Bible tells us, that all of who we are, our intellect, our emotion, our wills, the full picture is twisted, distorted, corrupted. The phrase you may have heard, total depravity. You know, it means that all in all of our being, we are we're impacted by this. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be. We could be worse. We could do worse things. It means that we're as bad off as we can be. We're as helpless as we can be spiritually before God. I heard this illustration years ago. I forget who the pastor was, but it's pretty graphic, but it makes sense. You know, you're driving around and you see a dead possum in the road. We've all seen roadkill. And that roadkill could have been there for, you know, a couple hours. It's dead. Keep driving, you see another dead possum. He said, that one's been there for quite a while. Is it any more dead? No. It's more decayed, but it's not any more dead. You know, the roadkill that was just killed an hour ago hadn't decayed much. It's dead. The one that's been there for days is really decayed. It's dead. Well, see, that's before we, you know, in our life, we may be more or less decayed than other people in our behaviors and in our mindset and our thoughts. But the Bible says that we're all equally dead. And apart from Christ, we're all spiritual roadkill and dead and decaying and continuing to decay. So apart from Christ, that's what Scripture says that we are. And here is why we need the resurrection power of Jesus. In the text right before Ephesians 2, Paul talks about this resurrection power that God has sent to save people. That's why we need that, because we are dead and disobedient and doomed. What Scripture is saying is that at the center of all of our hearts, we want to be noticed. We want to be central. We want to have a sense of focus and attention. And that's a driving force for all of us. Now, some of us like that more than others. Some people are very shy of retiring. They don't want to be, you know, up front and stuff. But they still like to have, you know, their efforts applauded and recognized in some way. And others of us, you know, we enjoy being up front. Spotlight and a microphone, baby, I'm there. You know, just give me that place. That in some way, we want to have that. The biblical idea for this is glory hunger. Other translations would say vainglory, if you read through Philippians 2, where it talks about vainglory. But the word there means glory hunger. We're looking for something or someone that will fill us with a sense of meaning and worth that we lost in the fall. And this means that in our efforts to find life, we look for life in all the wrong places. We look for life in the things that, again, Ephesians 2 describes it, in the lust of the flesh. We go after the things that we think will satisfy, and we'll end up chasing after things, trying to accumulate and find and achieve and get all of the things to fill a void in our hearts or to heal wounds that have been inflicted on us. It's these things. And what does this look like? Well, it's as simple sometimes as, you know, buying the clothes, the cars, the gadgets, the houses, the big toys. Not because we need them, but because we want other people to see us in them or with them. It sort of speaks out, hey, I'm important, I'm significant, look at me, look what I've got. I've got the latest, the fastest, the biggest, the best. This, I'm doing pretty well. Or it's seeking meaning, identity, power, and worth in what we do, who we know, how well we perform. Again, that treadmill of performance. So it's that kind of lust of the flesh, or it's the lust of the mind. The lust of the mind building our own form of righteousness. I'm smarter than him. I'm more competent. I'm more qualified. I'm more talented. You know, why'd he get the promotion? Why'd he get this? Why did she get that? I've got it all together. And we build in our minds mental forts and strong towers where we're set, we're impregnable, or we build mental dungeons where we're prisoners of guilt and shame and failure if we haven't made it. That's the condition that Paul describes here in Ephesians 2. And I know from experience that this is so because I've seen it in my own heart, and I've seen it in the writings and experience of Christians in my 35 years as a believer, and in the experience and writings of believers for 2,000 years. And one of the things that I read recently from the Valley Vision was this. And just go ahead and put the whole thing up there and right there. And let's read this together, okay? And as you read it with me, just let the words kind of sink in a little bit, okay? Let's read together. Oh Lord, my every sense, member, faculty, and affection is a snare to me. I can scarce open my eyes, but I envy those above me or despise those below. I covet honor and riches of the mighty, and am proud and unmerciful to the rags of others. If I behold beauty, it is a bait to lust. Or see deformity, it stirs up loathing and disdain. How soon do slanders, vain jest, and wanton speeches creep into my heart? Several weeks ago, I was reading that devotional prayer book, and I came across that. And I thought, wow, I hate to admit it, but I can really identify with that. And I've been a Christian for 35 years, and I'm ordained. I'm full-time Jesus. And I could really identify with that. I don't know if I'm the only one here that can identify with that in some way. My guess is I'm probably not. And as I mentioned in the Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about similar things, that in our best moments, these things are true of us. In the last 45 minutes, some of these things have been true of us. As we've looked around at people in this room, some of these things have been true of us. And we're at our best right now on Sunday morning. So this is the condition. This is what that total depravity looks like in reality. Now, there's good news, and that's the next one, is the prayer goes on, and it says this: keep me mindful of my natural state, but let me not forget my heavenly title or the grace that can deal with every sin. Oh, man, there's good news. There is grace that can deal with every sin. And that grace is what Scripture gives us in Christ. It's what we see before us as we go to the table. There's grace to deal with this. And let me ask you, as we think about this reality of sin, does this ring true in your hearts, even as a believer? And there are a couple of questions we might ask. If so, are you more concerned with what people think about you, that is, being a sinner, or with the fact that you are a sinner? Is it more troublesome that, gosh, somebody might actually think I'm a sinner than the reality before God that you are? Which of those bothers you the most? If we're driven by fear of being seen as a sinner, then there's no hope. There's no hope for us. The gospel doesn't open any hope for us if we're just driven by fear of being seen as a sinner. But if you're driven by sorrow or over being a sinner, then there is good news, because Jesus came to die for sinners. Real sinners with real sin. He's a real Savior. And so there's good news. And this leads us then to the unique view of salvation and the God of salvation. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God. God does something great. God wants us to know that despite our sin, there is a divine counteroffensive. There is a divine but God that will change the whole picture when it comes to understanding God and how we can be right with Him. Now imagine with me and look at what verse 4, that should be chapter 2, verse 4. What it doesn't say is this. And we're going to look at it from a couple of different perspectives. Sort of from the perspective of the moralist, sort of the conservative, traditional moralist perspective, this is what it doesn't say. But God sent a new set of rules for us to follow. Okay? You read Ephesians, talks about how dead we are. We're dead, disobedient, and doomed. But God sent a different set of rules. It doesn't say that. What else? It doesn't say, but God sent a new example for us to follow. Jesus, the perfect example. So if you just do what Jesus did, you'll be good. You'll be okay. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that if you get your act together, then God will accept you. You know, okay, you're dead and you're disobedient, you're doomed. Now just kind of go clean yourself up. And if you clean yourself up, get your act together, then God will accept you. It doesn't say that. You do your part and God will do His part. That's the, sort of that theology of, you know, God helps those who help themselves, which I actually heard in a service growing up. It was Youth Sunday, and one of the youths got up to give the youth sermon and said, as we all know, God helps those who help themselves. And I'm sort of scratching my head because that's not in the Bible. Just, you know, I mean, we need to understand that. What's in the Bible is God comes and helps the helpless, the hopeless. God comes and does for us what we can never do for ourselves. So the good news isn't this. Just follow an example. Try harder, do better. Nor is it a sort of a secularist view that would say, if a secularist, you know, relativist were writing this and in Ephesians 2, he might say, but God, if He exists, would say, boys will be boys and girls just want to have fun, so let's not make a big deal out of it. Okay, sure, they're living in the lust of their flesh and of the minds, but hey, boys will be boys and girls just want to have fun, and it's really not that bad. That'd be kind of the secular view. Or the secular view might say something like this. But God, not wanting to have anyone suffer from low self-esteem, decided that our condition really wasn't that bad. And besides, He's really not the kind of God who would punish anybody anyway. Okay? You kind of hear that a lot. No, God, He's not really upset about sin, and He didn't want you to feel bad, and He's not going to punish anybody anyway. Or it might just be, the problem is I'm depraved on my account. I'm a deprived, okay? West Side Story, Officer Krupke, you remember that? That song was a social satire on the juvenile delinquents, on terms of why they were bad. And it's, you know, Officer Krupke, I'm depraved on account I'm deprived. And that's why I'm so bad. Well, that's kind of a modern secular view, that the problem of mankind comes is because we're deprived of something. We don't have the things that we need. We weren't potty trained correctly. All sorts of things went wrong when we were children. It's their fault. It's somebody else's fault. I'm deprived of something. That's why I'm depraved. That's kind of the secular view. Again, that's not what the gospel says. The gospel view is this. But God gave His Son to die for His enemies so that they might become beloved children. Okay, that is off the map, off the chart, off the chain. Whatever the expression is today, it changes, you know. So whatever it is, it's off that, okay? That's nothing like The moralist view is nothing like the secularist view. It's nothing like any other religious view. That God came and sent his son to die for his enemies so that they might become beloved children. Well, that's the kind of God who loves us. It begs a question, then, what kind of people should we be? And we're empowered to be that because of that. But here God wants us to know that despite our sin, He is a great and powerful God. We don't stumble into change relationship. God had an eternal plan, and He came to rescue us. The essence of God's power is found in these verses. He can turn the most difficult circumstance into something great. God can transform us. And we need to understand this as believers so that we don't live powerless and defeated, is that the Christian life isn't about adopting new values or a new lifestyle or just trying to be good. It isn't adding, you know, religious topping on our old values. It's about being transformed and made alive by the power of God so that we may walk in newness of life. And this grace of God, these riches of God, no end. They just keep coming. They keep coming for eternity. And I'm reminded of Uncle Max from The Sound of Music. You know, Uncle Max, there's that great quote. Uncle Max says, "I love rich people. I love the way they live. I love the way I live when I'm with them." Okay? That's what it's like for us with God. He is rich. He is eternally rich. He is spiritually rich. And we get to live with Him. We are called out of darkness and are brought into His family. And that's the good news of the gospel. God didn't just send Jesus to take away our sin, to give us sort of a meaningful life now, but to give us new life now and into eternity and forever to experience the riches of God. God isn't one who's simply showing off His riches. His goal is to show the riches of His grace and kindness toward us. This is riches of grace that is being transferred to us as His people. And that's good news. We don't earn it. We can't achieve it. We receive it because of what Christ has done. So by way of application, if this is true, then it destroys the roots of pride and defensiveness and being easily offended and jealousy and envy, because we see that we have no basis for boasting, for human pride. Everything we have is of grace. Everything we have is of grace. And so it cuts at the roots of those other things. And our recognition of these truths about our condition will lead us to Christ as a Savior, to see that this is what He's done for us. And we come to Him by faith. And we need to preach this truth to ourselves over and over again. The trouble isn't with them, whoever they may be, in our definition. The Bible says the trouble is here. It's in my heart. It's in our hearts. And God has come to deal with the heart and bring salvation by grace. Another application is that it means that we can become safe people. What I mean by that is we're not surprised by sin. We can sit down with people who are struggling with their mess because we know that we've got our own stuff. And reality is, we're only a decision or two away from being in the same place as they are. And so, we can be safe. People can come to us. People in the church or people outside the church can come to us and know that there's a safe place where they can find good news, where they can find someone who can listen and point them to a Savior, not to a new set of laws and rules and just an example to follow. Are you a safe people? Are you a safe person? Are we a safe people as a church? I would hope so. This is what the gospel creates. And the third thing is, it means that we can confront our own hearts, and ultimately we can confront the hearts of others with a humble boldness. Because the gospel does tell us, and God's word does tell us, even as saved people, we're called to encourage, exhort, even rebuke one another, but we do it from a posture of humility and safety, not from a posture of standing up on top of the mountain saying, you've broken the law, you've got to repent and be like me. But we can confront our own hearts with the gospel and preach the gospel, preach the good news to ourselves over and over again, because that's where the transformation takes place. That's where the good news comes in. This is what is distinct from every other religion. And it's all built out of the work of Christ that is represented here in this table. If you're here today and you're pursuing something that's not good news, if you're pursuing a list or a system that has you doing all sorts of stuff and you're on the treadmill of performance, let me encourage you, get off of that, because you're never going to make it with the real God. And chances are you won't even make it with whatever God that is that you've got in your mind. But there's good news, and there is an opportunity to come to Jesus. He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and he gave himself for you. And as believers, it's easy to get back on that treadmill. You know, it's easy to get back on there and just, we get spiritual amnesia. We kind of forget the good news of the gospel, and we start acting like it's a treadmill again. As we come to this table, this is a time to say, okay, God, I'm going to get off that treadmill. I'm going to come back, and I want to rest in Christ again, in what he has achieved. As we come to the table, we consider how the death of Christ becomes a transforming power and the transforming good news in our lives. The Apostle Paul says, I glory and boast in the cross. And that was the center of his life, the center of his ministry. As we come, we're to remember Christ's death for us. What Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 tells us is that we were dead and disobedient and doomed, but God sent his son to die for us. And so we remember his death for us. This table has on it, this do in remembrance of me. Biblically, the idea of remembrance is not simply mental recall, okay? Jesus wasn't saying, do this in remembrance of me because you're going to forget that I died. The idea of remembering is an idea of a controlling consciousness. There's a controlling awareness in our lives of who Christ is and what he has done. We're to remember Christ's death until he comes. As one scholar put it, these words of Christ don't mean in memory of simply that, but in an affectionate calling to mind of the person of Christ. So as we come to the table, there should be an affectionate calling to mind, where it gets past the head and gets to the heart and to the affections and the will, and we remember what Christ has done for us. And again, we're going to look at a couple of passages from a particular or two different Valley of Vision devotions. And I put the first one up there, and it says this. Go ahead and put it all, even the next part, I think. Okay. Read along with this, and let this be part of your preparation for coming to the table, okay? Let this be your prayer and your meditation. And this table is open to everybody who knows Christ. You don't have to be a member of this church. You need to be a member in good standing of an evangelical church. But this is not Westminster's table. This is the Lord's table. And so you're invited, and in being invited, you're invited to prepare your heart and to examine your hearts. And this is a prayer. If you're here today and you're saying, I don't know if I know Jesus, let me encourage you to reflect on these words. Let the elements pass this time, but reflect on the truths that are being put here. And if you're here today and you're saying, you know, I've been kind of holding back, I've been kind of tight-fisted toward God, I haven't been forgiving, I haven't been loving Him, I've been cold towards Him, let these words and let this table warm your heart and let it be an invitation to come and rest and receive and feed upon Christ in a new way. Let's read together. O God of unsearchable greatness, I cannot deliver myself and am in despair, but a resource is found in Thee. Help me to repair to that cross. May His shed blood make me more thankful for Thy mercies, more humble under Thy correction, more zealous in Thy service, more watchful against temptation, more contented in my circumstances, and more useful to others. That reflection, that's grasping the present value of the cross. We'll continue. May it keep me from lusting after the world, bear up hard in mind in loss of comforts, enliven me in the valley of death, work in me the image of the heavenly, and give me to enjoy the first fruits of spirituality, such as angels and departed saints know. As we come and we consider the cross, say, God, make this powerful and transforming in my life today. Knowing this present value, knowing that because of what God has done for me, this gives me not only a new ability, but new desires to obey Him rather than just sort of some excuse to live any way I want to. But it's power for transformation. And then the last slide, and I'll just read this one. It says, the cross still stands and meets my needs in the deepest straits of the soul. I thank Thee that my remembrance of it is like David's sight of Goliath's sword, which preached forth Thy deliverance. There is no treasure so wonderful as that continuous experience of Thy grace toward me, which alone can subdue the risings of sin within. Give me more of it. Let's pray. Oh God, as we come to this table, we come and ask You, the Holy Spirit, to examine our hearts and show us if there be any sin. Show us if there be the wrong motivations. Show us if there be glorying in self rather than glorying in Christ. And help us to come as hungry, thirsty people to a Savior who has given Himself for us, knowing that we once were dead and disobedient and doomed, but God broke in. But God came and sent His Son for us. Help us to have a sighting of the cross in the bread and in the cup. Turn our hearts to Jesus, to fellowship with Him, to feed on Him in this time. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.